So there are two things I need to get out of the way. First of all, you don't have to ask this question. I'm just going to say it up front. Dogs go to heaven, cats go to hell. Okay? And that's how it is. I'm sorry. No, I'm not going to go there on that one at all, actually. But I do want you to realize that we don't know where the questions might take it. Sometimes it might go into asking my opinion. I'm not gonna answer any questions about presidents, okay? Not gonna do that. But I want you to take a look at, if you will, at the hermeneutical bullseye up here. Boing. So the bullseye, the center there, are the absolutes of the faith. Those are the things that unite all Christians worldwide. Jesus Christ, God the Son, died on the cross for our sins, raised again on the third day. You believe in that, the works of the cross in Jesus, and we are saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ. So if we believe in Jesus Christ as God the Son who died for our sins, then God says, you believe in my Son? I am giving you undeserved favor. You're saved. Not only you're just saved, but you become a child of God and a whole bunch of other wonderful things, okay? So that's like the absolutes of the faith. Then the next layer out on the bullseye is interpretations, okay? And sometimes Jesus would interpret his own stuff. So that gives us an example of an interpretation. Like he told the parable of the sower. And he threw the seed out, and some of the seed fell on the rocky path, and some of the seed fell in good soil, and some of the seed was choked out by weeds. Remember the parable of that sower? And it was the disciples came up to him afterward, and they said, "What are you talking about with the seed?" And so then he does his own interpretation. He said, okay, so it gets the weeds choking out the seed meant people who initially begin to think and see that this Jesus thing is good, but then the problems of this life and finances and stuff chokes them away from getting into it. And the hard ground is somebody with a hardened heart. And he gives them the interpretation. So we realize that some parts of the Bible have to be interpreted. But when we start to interpret the Bible, we get a little further out from being central to the absolutes and more likely to go into making a mistake, making an error. And so, and folks today will argue over different versions of the Bible. When I grew up, it was the American Standard. That was what the churches I was going to, they were using the American Standard. But a lot of churches have never left the King James or the New King James. Well, what's the difference between the King James and the New King James and the American Standard and I use the NIV, you know. Chuck Missler likes to say, are you NIV positive? Because each one, some of the interpretations of the Bible are word for word, and they make for some very awkward sentences. And some of them are phrase by phrase so that they read easier. But and even if you pick a word, like I've mentioned many times, the word for proutes is the Greek word that means gentle. But clearly, that's not a good translation of the word proutes, which was the original language, because it means God's perfect response to each situation. So when we pray for gentleness, if I pray for God, please, I'm praying for the gift of gentleness. I'm praying for the gift that if some guy decides to mess with my wife and hurt her, I can stand up and pop him one and get away with it. Because that's the perfect response in that situation. You're not messing with my wife if I can stop you, right? But the perfect thing for when my sons were growing up might have been stand in the corner, or it might have been a lecture, or it might have been a prayer. I mean, having God's perfect response can be a lot of different things. So there's an example of an interpretation that falls way short. And hope is another one. In the Bible, hope in English means, gee, I hope so, right? But hope in the Bible means definite. So there are a lot of interpretations, and the further you get out, and some people, like I know Wes is famous, he's got like original language Bibles, and I do too, but when you have an original language, I don't read Greek, I don't read Aramaic, I don't read Hebrew. And so all you can do with an original language Bible is then they usually have a number by the word, and you can go to the Greek dictionary and look up the word. But then after you look up the word, then you have to consider, well, who is the original language? Right? What was the original? Who was the original audience? What context is it the word placed in the sentence and in the paragraph and in the letter or the book that's being written? What's the historical context in which this book exists? And so after taking all of that together, then whoever does the NIV or the New King James, they decide this is the English word I should use. Okay? So there's a chance for error, but not a great chance because we have all the different interpretations. I have a massive book at home that has 12 side by side, every verse, all 12 different translations of that verse. Turn the page, next verse, and it just goes like the big old thing. And you can do it online now. You know, I bought all the books just before they came out with Logos software. Now for $1,000, you can buy a software that has virtually everybody's stuff in it, okay? And I don't have $1,000, but I have a couple $1,000 worth of books that are probably now worth $1.50. But they're still good for me. I'm not buying the software because I already bought the books and I'm too stubborn. Deductions. We're going to get into a deduction today. That's A plus B equals C. The Bible doesn't exactly say C, but because we've read A plus B, we figure the Bible means C, okay? Now we're getting further into error. There is no place in the Bible where it says the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are all God, and we call it the Trinity. That's not in the Bible. There's no verse that says that. But if you read the New Testament, you can't come away with any other understanding than there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, and they're three in one in some magical, wonderful, mystical way that we can only partially grasp. And we'll get into that today. But that's a deduction that we make from reading Scripture and trying to understand it. And then there's political views, social pressure, personal experience, and emotions. So someone just testified, personal experience. Well, was it accurate to Scripture? That's for you to decide. That's why I'm giving you the bullseye. You have to listen to what gets said and say, "How is that accurate?" And I'm thinking, okay, she said that she was living in darkness, and then now she's found light in Christ, and well, that's scriptural. The whole book of John is about Jesus is the light of the world. So there's scripture there, the big testimony to that scripture. Boom, I've got a scripture. I'm thinking that was emotional and it was personal experience, but it was accurate to scripture. But we get into trouble if somebody has personal experience and it seems to oppose scripture. Somebody, we were talking about how sometimes God calls you to work in an area where he delivered you from, right? So you struggled with something, and now you see somebody struggling with the same thing. You've gotten through it in Christ, and you can help them through it too. But we were also saying that if you struggle with alcoholism, you probably don't open up a ministry in a bar, okay? So all of those things go into this, and as we answer questions, but as you go through your whole life and you read your Bible, keep the bullseye in mind. Know when you're reading an absolute. Fortunately, Jesus interprets a lot of his stuff. When we're making deductions, when you hear that, question that and go back and look up scriptures on that. I try never to make a deduction without giving you the scriptures I based it on. And I also try to label my opinions. Like sometimes we'll get a question and there'll be a couple of good different answers. Like here's an example. Are we predestined to be saved? Or has salvation come to us in the moment and we just respond and get saved? And the answer is yes. We're predestined to be saved and we respond in the moment. I see them as both fitting, but some people see them as either or. and all that kind of stuff. And so we can, and those kind of things separate denominations from each other. So be watching for that, because it's on you. Because one thing the Bible makes clear is every believer should have access to the Word of God and have access to the Holy Spirit as their paraclete, as their one who comes alongside and helps it to make sense to them. And therefore, you should be able to determine error. And once in a while, somebody will come alongside and say, you know, Pastor, I'm not sure what you said about that scripture, but maybe this applies and blah, blah, blah. And we all grow. That's called iron sharpening iron, okay? So not a seminary degree, just a Bible college degree, plus a whole bunch of degrees in education, okay? So not perfect, but 4 decades of study. But not perfect. So here we go. First question. Let's see, where is that one? Here it is. When all is well, joyous, and peaceful, what shall we pray for? Has anything ever been all well, joyous, and peaceful? Everything, has that ever happened? Maybe in the garden? And this could come out of our Wednesday studies, because we just got to the millennial reign. When Jesus has returned, he's declared the millennial reign, and they might have been thinking, yeah, during that time that we don't know a lot about the millennial reign and what it's going to feel like. We just know that God's in charge and some of the saints are ruling with him, and the world's going to run the way Jesus wants it to run, okay? So what do we pray for then? Well, if you read Revelation, then you're praying for at the end of the 1,000 years when the devil pops back out and leads almost everybody astray. I can't understand why everybody wants to follow the devil after 1,000 years of doing it Jesus' way, but already most of the world doesn't want to do it Jesus' way. They must be even worse after they have to for 1,000 years. I don't know if there's going to be sea salt caramels when Jesus is running the world. I'm hoping jelly beans make it through. But wow. So what do we pray for? When all is well, joyous and peaceful, what should we pray then? That's when you pray, thank you, God, I made it into heaven. Because that's the only place I know that's going to be like that. So it's a prayer of thanksgiving. Next, the Trinity question. Still struggle with the concept of 3-in-1, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Help. Okay, I'm going to try. The last time I answered the Trinity, I lined up scriptures like God is Spirit and Jesus filled with the Holy Spirit. And I tried to show how there's the Spirit in God and there's Jesus in the Spirit and how they're all tied together by a bunch of different scriptures, and put together, you realize they're all 3-in-1 mixed up. But this time I'm taking a different approach. So, as a person on the earth, I have several different job descriptions. I'm a father. I have 2 sons, 2 daughters-in-law, 5 grandchildren, so I'm a father / grandfather, and I have certain job descriptions there, like sharing jelly beans with little children, ruining their teeth just like mine are ruined. And got to go to the dentist on Tuesday, oh boy. And as a dad, I had a different job description when they were little kids, and then it changed when they became teens, and now it's changed. You kind of go from flight crew to ground control, you know, as you become a parent. You're on board with them during that early part of their lives, and then you just kind of like send them off, and you're there when they need to come back in for a landing, okay? And so, but that's my father-grandfather job description. I have another one as a high school band director, you know? Got to take attendance, got to teach the music, got to write the show, get them out there on the field, practice it, pull it off at halftimes, and then go compete, win some parades, and win some halftime show competitions. On and on and on, everything a school teacher does. It's a different job description. And then there's the job description of being a pastor, and then there's the job description of being a husband. So have all those. So let's look at God's 3 job descriptions. So here's a little bit of each. God the Father has these things that are true about him. Praise be to, this is from Ephesians, praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that there we see the relationship, who has blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So there we see, okay, God the Father and God the Son working together to get us blessed and things coming from the spiritual realm to us. In Genesis, it says, talking about God the Father again, or God the Creator Father, may God Almighty, oh, now he's Almighty, bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. So there's God directing the course of history through these people who are being blessed by him. God in charge of the world, God Almighty. Okay? Another, that's a pretty heavy job description. Not interested. You know, don't want to run the world. No thanks. Leave that to God. Psalm 50 says about God, and the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for he is a God of justice. So now we realize that God is perfect. He's righteous, doesn't make mistakes, can't learn anything, already knows it, and he's a God of justice. He's set out laws, he's going to follow through. And then Psalm 99, the Lord our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds. So here's a God who's forgiving now, but he still follows through and backs it up. Kind of a picture again of God. That's a good father, good picture of a worldly parent also. Forgiving and yet dealing with the misdeeds. Don't want you to keep doing the wrong thing. Now we got God the Son, it changes. This is from the Mary's big long song. It starts off, my soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. So I don't understand why the Catholics keep wanting to turn Mary into co-savior and co-redemptress and all that kind of stuff. Because right here, she realizes this kid I'm pregnant with is my Savior. Okay? We're talking about Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. So now we realize Jesus' job description is going to be to be a sacrifice. He's going to bleed for the sin. His blood's going to cover the sins of the world. Just like in the Old Testament, they'd take a lamb or a bull or something and offer it, and it would bleed and then be on the altar and burned up on the altar and all of that kind of stuff. Something has to die and shed its blood in order for sin to be covered. Now Jesus is going to be that. That's a different job description from God the Father. It's God the Son. In Philippians, it explains it more. Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He's equal with God. See, there's another one of those scriptures that makes it very clear that God the Father and God the Son are equal. They're both God. But he realized in coming to earth, he can't use his equality with God to be used to his own advantage. There's one where I like the NIV's translation better than anyone else's, because that one clears that up. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He became nothing when he be made like us. What's that tell you about us? Nothing on our own. Nothing. Actually, that's kind of a relief, isn't it? He's everything. But he became nothing. So, another job description. God the Father doesn't have that. God the Spirit doesn't have that. The virgin will conceive, give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That might be one of the best job descriptors. He's God with us. If you can't connect with a almighty creator, God running the world type God, here's a man in the flesh. Relate to him. He's God too. This is God being there. And when you get saved, boom, moves inside. Now there's a God you can relate to. That's in his job description. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So there they are together. God's the Father. Jesus is the Lord. A Lord is the person who is in charge of you and over you. You're submitted to the Lord. And finally, in Revelation, a couple more job descriptors. When Jesus comes back, On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can't get any higher than that. Total in charge. Well, wait a minute. That's not when God the Father Almighty, wasn't he totally in charge running the earth? Yeah, so is God the Son. So, again, they're alike. But what about the Holy Spirit's job description? When he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. Whoa! That's conviction. The Holy Spirit convicts. He convicts us that we're sinful. He convicts us that the only way we can get righteousness is through Jesus. And he convicts us that God will be a just God and one day bring judgment. Get it right. He's a convictor, okay? Now, we see Jesus a lot of times out there preaching the gospel truth. He didn't do real well. Did you notice? I mean, he'd get crowds following him, but at his death, how many people were in the upper room taking him serious and praying for the Holy Spirit? Was it 120? How many was it? Quick, somebody look up Acts. 120, okay, it was 120. So that's not real good for 3 years of preaching. Billy Graham's much better than that. Whew. Well, wait a second. At the end of that day, Peter's going to get up and preach a sermon and draw 3,000 into the faith. Jesus only got 120 because the Holy Spirit's the convictor. Okay? He's just putting the truth out there that'll last forever. But the Holy Spirit's the convictor. So that's the Holy Spirit's job description. And then it says in Corinthians, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes it. Oh, so the Holy Spirit hands out gifts. So I was the Holy Spirit this morning. No, but he's talking about spiritual gifts, spiritual capabilities. And some of you are really familiar with what you're good at. Did you know that one of the fruits of the Spirit, one of the gifts, rather, that the Holy Spirit gives out is administration? It was never one I pursued a lot as a kid, as a young man. Once I got here, I started, you know, Lord, I really need a little more administration stuff going on here. I'm on my own, and I need to be a better administrator. Some people just do that. Some people are really good at that. And so, yeah. And so I know who some of them are, and I lean on them, okay? I'm admitting that. Because they got gifts. They got stuff, okay? And so the Holy Spirit has that out. He knows what he's doing. And so that's one of his jobs. So we didn't see Jesus laying his hands on people and saying, be a gifted administrator, be a gifted teacher. He did send his guys out, but they didn't do a whole lot better than he did either. The Holy Spirit does that one. And in Corinthians, may the great, here they are together. This one kind of ties them up. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Each one has a separate aspect there, but it's one God in three ways coming to us. And so just like God has different job descriptions, so then you say to me, okay, that works until here. Jesus praying to God. That sounds like two completely separate things, right? No. You talk to yourself all the time. You talk to yourself all the time. Jesus praying to God and saying, look, if there's any way, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, your will be done. Come on. You've all had to do something you didn't want to do, and one voice inside of you was saying, there's no way I want to do that. And the other voice was saying, you have to do that because it's the right thing to do. And you have this little discussion right in your own little head as just only Jesus was a little further apart. It's the same discussion, right? I'm going to have that Tuesday. You have to go in and get a crown. Crown him with many crowns. There they are. I have to go in and get yet another crown. This one down here has gone over to the enemy and it has to be replaced. And so I'm going to wake up that day and I'm going to say, that is the last thing I can think of in the entire world that I want to do short of going to hell. I don't want to have a crown. And the other voice is going to be going, if you don't get the crown, you know what you're in for. When it collapses all by itself and then they can't even save the tooth, you have to go in. but I don't want, is there any way this cup can pass from me? No, there isn't. Nevertheless, thy will be done. We talk to ourselves like that. Okay, so that's not weird. Get over it. So that's another look at how God can be three in one. Next question. This was pretty interesting. I like the question. They take me places I wouldn't normally go. Was Jesus really born on December 25th? I think this came out of one of the kids' classes. Well, I've always heard no, but when the Roman Catholic Church took over, they needed a replacement for the old Roman holiday on the winter solstice, the shortest day of the year, so they just made that Jesus' birthday so they could substitute. But as I researched it, I realized there may be a logical reason why December 25th is reasonably close. And so it's tied to a third century guy named Hippolytus, who was the bishop of Rome right about the time that the Romans began to embrace Christianity. And he was of the opinion that Mary got pregnant during the spring solstice. And he wrote several books, and one of them explained that he believed she got pregnant during the spring solstice toward the end of March, right around March 25th, which 9 months later is December 25th, okay? But why did he believe that, why the spring solstice? There's nothing in Scripture that says, and Gabriel came during the spring solstice and talked to Mary. That's not there. So where did he come up with that? In the 4th century, this fellow named John Chrysostom, he's writing in the 300s, and he says, look, the description of, remember Zacharias was in the temple, John the Baptist's dad, and he said that they were choosing lots, and he got the lot, and he went in to burn the incense. And he said, he claims, keep in mind, Hippolytus is only about as far away from the birth and death of Christ as we are away from our Civil War. And we know a lot about the Civil War. There are thousands of books written on the Civil War. He says that's a description of how the priests during that time did Yom Kippur. Everybody wanted to be the guy who got to go in and do the thing during Yom Kippur, so they chose lots. The rest of the time, they were just on a standard rotation throughout the year. But Yom Kippur, they chose lots because everybody wanted to do that one. Yom Kippur, about September 25th. Then we read, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. 6 months later, she hears from the angel. See, October, November, December, January, February, March 25th. And she gets pregnant by the Holy Spirit then, December 25th. Could be accurate. Could be at least very close. I hadn't seen that before. I thought that's fascinating. So, there's a possibility that goes way out there. That's beyond deduction. It's just kind of like reading through the history of the early church and pulling a few things. It's a little better. It's a little less than a deduction because it's not a scripture that we're basing it on, but it's a little better than emotions or social pressure. It's actually looking at the historical documents of the church. Okay, finally, the final question. I should do this. No, nobody remembers that. Like Karnak. Remember how Karnak, Johnny Carson used to? And the answer is 17. Yeah, oh well. Here it is. And this is why I asked Laura to do the testimony. Why do they call Jesus the light of the world? Well, first, we call him that because that's what he called himself. But he also called us that. It's interesting. Here's where he says that. At John 8, 12b. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In John 1:19, he says this, because John writes about light and darkness through his whole gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. and the Word was God. Whoa, it's with God, and it is God. There's another one of those Trinity scriptures, because we know Jesus is the Word. So he's with God, but he also is God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the true light that gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. That's why we call Jesus the light of the world. But we're not talking really, although we use lights to symbolize that, we're not talking about physical light. Did you know that scientists still can't decide if light is particles or waves? Because light has both qualities. It could be particles, but it could also be, you know, like sound waves and only light waves. And so it seems to be a little bit of both. And they still can't quite describe light. The first thing God said that we know of, let there be light. But we believe it's a spiritual light. We know it's a spiritual light that pushes back spiritual darkness, evil, demonic, devil stuff. And this spiritual light pushes that. I love Gunther, the guy who had the Crystal Cathedral, way back when I was a kid, and his show would come on Sunday mornings, and it would start off, and he'd say, "It is better to light one candle than to curse the darkness." Schuller, that's what I'm trying to think of. Robert Schuller. And did you know that the human eye in pitch darkness can observe a single candle from a mile away? One little tiny light. But listen to this. I still am trying to understand this scripture. I probably will for the rest of my life, but it delights me. 2 Corinthians, maybe, I think 2 Corinthians may be the most spiritual book in the entire Bible. It says this: "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" that's a reference to the, in the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." "God made his light shine in our hearts." Now we're talking about our spiritual hearts. Although I've often wondered if you could do open heart surgery on a Christian in the dark, if the light would be there. Probably not. I don't know anybody who's willing to find out. But this is a spiritual light shining in our spiritual hearts to give us this. This is what is in your heart. This is the light. The light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Christ said his most glorious time was when he was lifted up. He called that when he would be glorified. There was light on his face on the cross, and that light is in your heart if you believe in him. There was light on his face on the cross, and that light is in your heart. That's how intimate you are with Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. The light on his face is in your spiritual heart. Let that light shine. Let that light shine. It's irresistible. It pushes back darkness. When you're getting junk from the world, pull back trying to contend with it and let the light in your heart shine it away. That light from Jesus' face on the cross is in your spiritual heart. That will shine light on any darkness that's coming at you. Whatever the most difficult things in your life, that light will shine out. Don't get in front of it and try to do it yourself. Let that light lead you out against darkness. Because you have it if you believe in Christ. And maybe that's why we're all so doggone happy today. Because that light is here. And if we turned out all the lights right now, that light would just be undimmed. Because we glow with it. We glow spiritually in the darkness. So thank God for that. Let's pray.